The scripture reading is from two places from the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, and it's not exactly as it's in your bulletin, but that's my fault, I'd submitted it wrong, but Leviticus 16, 5 to 10, the Lord speaking to Moses and Moses to Aaron, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. And verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now I want to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. When I went to school, we used textbooks. I don't know if they still do or not. I guess they do. But in the math books, they had problems in the front of the book and then the answers in the back. And this was not so you could cheat, but so you could do your work and then check to see if you got it right. If you didn't, then you'd work it over again. And the Bible is something like that. If you see something in the Old Testament that you don't quite understand, you can always turn to the back of the book, the New Testament, and get a little explanation. And it always is helpful to see that. Galatians 3, verses 21, or 3 verse 21 to 4, verse 7. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I read two passages, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New, from the Galatians. And the first describes something I would call it theatrical. I think it's not wrong to call it if you understand it right. It was a ceremony that was practiced by the Old Testament believers right up until the time of Christ, but one which we as Christians do not do anymore, and we mustn't do anymore since our Lord rose from the dead. Leviticus 16 pictured for the old Israelites the operation of how their sins are forgiven. Galatians 3 speaks to us, but initially to the people who lived during Christ's earthly ministry and after Jesus died and rose for the dead. So you think about these people, and they, for the greater part of their life, lived under the law. And now they hear the gospel. And now they're in the gospel age. So it's not like us, where we were not born under the law of the Old Testament, but in the New Covenant. But they lived under the Old Covenant Levitical law, and they were familiar with the ceremony described in Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement. These Galatian Christians were converted Jews. They were privileged to experience both the Old Testament practices and come to embrace the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And as quickly as they heard the gospel, they were obliged to drop the formal practices and embrace the newer and simpler manner of worship. Think in the book of Acts, Apollos, remember, he was a believer, but under the old covenant. When he heard the gospel, he knew that Jesus is the Christ, and a change had to come about. But we find that some Galatians resisted this change. But why would they resist? If you think about it, I think you know the answer to that question. It's because it's hard to let go of something that was so much a part of your life and embrace something different. You're like that, and so am I. Change is sometimes frightening. The Galatian believers understood that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament worship, because that's what they've been told. And that was intellectual understanding, but emotionally, they still loved the old way. In their hearts, they found value in that. And yet, they wanted both the free offer of the gospel while retaining their old familiar and inferior rites and ceremonies of their childhood years. Nostalgia is a very powerful force, and never underestimate it. People always tend to look back at the former times as good old days, partly because they don't remember some of the bad things that happened then, but they don't remember the good things. You do it, and I do it too. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Galatians, I think everyone here is familiar with the Galatians somewhat anyway. You're familiar with the way the Jewish Christian Galatians insisted on trying to continue the rite of circumcision and insist that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and become Jews first, then become Christians. You see how they came that way? If you read the epistle, you can't miss that. It's pretty much what the epistle's about. But more than just circumcision was at issue. The whole resurrection of Christ, the Lamb of God, signified the end of the entirety of the Old Testament worship forms. How does the apostle explain this? He says, before the coming of Christ, God's people were like children. But in the coming of grace, the church finally reached its adulthood. No longer children, but adults. Or no longer children of the bondservant, but the children of the free woman. It's not that God changed his mind and come up with a new way of salvation. We change our minds. God doesn't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nor is it the way of salvation changed, because it's ever and always through faith in Jesus Christ and his anointed. There is and never was and never has been any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It has always been so. This applied to Old Testament believers who anticipated Jesus Christ as much as it does to us who come after Christ. But the form of revelation, the manner of how this simple message was conveyed, did change. And that's the change that these people found hard to get used to. It was forbidden for the Jewish Christians, who once understood that Jesus is the Christ, to revert back to the Old Testament forms of revelation. How much worse is it then for you or me to covet those old things, since we were born long after all things have become new? We who live in this time of reconciliation must never revert to the manners and customs of Old Testament church, or worse yet, to newer inventions of men. While believers of all ages need the Word of God, both then and now, the Word, we understand that God today have no need of Old Testament ceremonies, and to practice otherwise is to crucify the Son of God afresh. The Galatians, and you and I, the people of God today, are privileged to live in the mature years of the church now that the fullness has arrived. We're no longer children, but adults, fully grown sons of God. No longer being children, we're able to read and write and hear spoken words without aids that were so important to our brothers and sisters of old. Well, there's a couple of exceptions. We do have two ceremonies, but they always include the word, and that would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Before Christ, the people of God were like children, or even like servants under the strict law, but now we, still the children of God by name, are free men and women, adults, living in the mature age of the church. Now back to the childhood days of the church, the Old Testament, the people of God were necessarily treated as children who required diverse childish helps. I'm going to call them childish helps. They were sensual, to appealing to our five senses. By that I mean things like sight, visual aids, ceremonies performed by priests and their special garments, and signs and wonders and visions and so forth. By smell, aromatic aids. By that I mean emitting evocative smell, whether the fragrant incense in the temple or the foul odor of burning flesh. Touch, hands-on aids. By that I mean a tabernacle or a temple made with hands and materials such as stone and fabric and metal and oil and water. Hearing, special acoustic aids such as musical harps and instruments and choirs. Reading through the Bible, you can see how Revelation progresses. The message never changes, but now it comes, the manner it comes, it changes. Let me illustrate this for you. You have an infant, maybe not brand newborn, but still pretty small, and you want to tell them a story. So you have these two stuffed animals. You have a bunny and a doggy. And you go hop, 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 and the dog sees the bunny, and he goes hop, 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 and the child relates to that. And the dog is chasing the bunny, hop, 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 and finally the bunny goes into a hole, and you put it under a cushion. Now the child, that's good for a child, isn't it? He sees, and he laughs, and you're teaching him. When he gets a little older, you get a book. But it's a big book. It's probably 16 by 16 or something. And it's mostly picture, but a few words at the bottom. And you read this to him. But now it's two-dimensional. You no longer have the stuffed toy animals, but the pictures. And he's able to see the fox. Maybe it's not a doggy. It's a fox. And he's chasing a rabbit. And he almost gets him. And the story can be exciting, but he gets into his hole. Later on, he reads for himself. There's more detail yet, and fewer pictures. And you get in teenage years, and usually the books don't have any, maybe an engraving or something after the end of every chapter, but not very many pictures at all. And finally, the final stage is all words, only words. You pick up a novel for an adult, it doesn't have pictures, except maybe the cover picture. There's no pictures, words. The Bible is all words, no pictures. God could have inspired pictures, but he didn't. That's how Revelation progresses in the Bible. The same message, the basic message is the same, but as one matures, the less he needs helps and the more he relies on the Word. What about now? We Christians today are privileged to live after the full revelation of Jesus Christ and having the perfect, complete, inscribed Word of God, which is called the Bible, 66 books, are no longer children sitting in the nursery and being shown colored pictures as teaching aids. The lesson is the same, but the manner God reveals himself changed. When we became men, we learned to put away childish things. That's why we mustn't continue to act out the Old Testament ordinances. We don't need them anymore. And to put it more strongly, God forbids us to retain our childish helps or allow feelings of nostalgia cause us to return to the infantile days of the church or other childish practices. Again, I would say there are two sacraments that do involve touch and taste and smell, and that would be the sacraments of the baptism and Lord's Supper. But only two. Pardon me. Even so, notice this. With all the sensual changes, no longer relying on rites and ceremonies and pictures and performances and special sounds and smells, the Word remains. The Old Testament helps are done away forever. But the Word was used both then and now. The spoken Word remains for our use. Though heaven and earth pass away, Jesus said, my words shall never pass away. That diverse manners belonging to the past and to the fathers of the church in its infancy are not for us in today's church. We read from the book of Leviticus 16 about one particular form of religious worship that was practiced by the church in its childhood years. It's called the Day of Atonement. And we can still read words about it. We still have the book of Leviticus. But we no longer act it out in the way that they were required to in old Israel. Leviticus 16 records the words for us, God's instructions for the annual holy day called the Day of Atonement. First, the high priest was to offer a bull sacrifice for himself. We didn't read that part. This was a representation of the washing away of his sins, because no one who is unholy can enter the Holy Holy. So this bull had to be killed, the shedding of blood. I won't be saying more about this very important part of the ceremony this evening, because I want to focus on the other part, the two little kids. After the sacrifice of the bull for himself, the priest took two young goats, or two little kids as I provocatively refer to them, and set them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The first little kid was chosen by lot to be the atonement for the sin of the faithful people. It was sacrificed in the way that we expect sacrifices to be done. It was killed, and its blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat. This was to make atonement on the holy place because of the transgressions of the people it represented. It pictures vividly the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You could say it in words, but here they saw it acted out. This picture was explained to you before in this church, I'm sure, so you all understand that. But for new people, and maybe for those with short memories, here's the short explanation. First, Scripture teaches that we're all sinners. Every one of you is a sinner before God. Secondly, Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. God will exact his wages for you on you for your disobedience somehow. Scripture also teaches that life is in the blood. Death and the shedding of blood are roughly synonyms. Shed blood means death. Scripture also teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Uh-oh. But Scripture also teaches that an animal represents the sinner, and therefore symbolically the atonement for your sins. The animal dies in that in your place. He has to. Of the sinner as a substitute, and the sinner is thereby reconciled to God. It's what we call the substitutionary atonement. But no, it's not that the blood of bulls and goats can actually take away sins. But the ceremony represented for Israel the coming Messiah, who would one day shed his blood and die on the cross as the true one and only substitute for sinners. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And it's Christ's blood that actually and effectually takes away the sins of the people of God. Thus you have this Day of Atonement ceremony, a very graphic, if not lurid, lesson on both the seriousness of sin and how the sinner must be represented in the death and blood of the animal. The ancient Christians understood this very well. I think a lot better than you might think they did. That's the message of the first little kid. The second little goat was kept alive. You might think, wow, he was the lucky one. But don't think too rapidly. This kid was also brought to the high priest, and the priest placed his hands on the head of the young goat and prayed. Not to the goat, but to God, of course. And he confessed to God the iniquities of the sins of Israel, thus symbolically or representatively transferring them to the goat. This was God's way of demonstrating for the people of that age how the sins of the people are transferred to the goat, and the goat became a picture of the substitute for their sins. It's called a scapegoat. Then the goat was given to a man whose task it was to lead it out of the city, far away from where anybody lived, out in the wilderness, to a remote area, and there the goat was released and it ran off into the wilderness. Now this lucky goat was not so lucky after all. You see, this poor kid representatively bore the sins of the people and carried with them away, never to be heard of again. What became of the goat, actually, we don't know, and it doesn't matter because it's not part of the story anymore. The goat took all the sins of the people away, and the goat and the sins were remembered no more. Now, a modern secular mindset would make jokes about this and find reason to ridicule the whole ceremony. You can see why. They'd say, ha, that doesn't do anything. But for the Israelites back then, it was a most solemn matter. No one was laughing when this took place. There were no jokes. This was very serious. If anything, there was weeping. Leviticus 16 is a record of God's giving to his people Israel a beautiful and simple dramatization of his love and his compassion. He clearly loves his people and wants them to love him in return. You'd think simple words would be enough, but sometimes people were slow to understand. And so the Lord taught the people in this unusual and very simple way. Similar to moving from stuffed animals to picture books to the real thing. Sadly, many people who are physically adults remain like little children in their thinking. You know the type. For such people, everything tends to be a silly game. They willfully refuse to grow up until they're simply unable to mature. It's sad and even disgraceful when grown men refuse to mature. Sometimes we need to say to someone who's clearly an adult that he or she needs to grow up. Stop thinking and behaving like a child, we tell them. I confess, I've been told that as an adult. That's all very good. We need to learn to take on responsibilities and to think for ourselves and stop behaving like untrained children. Sad as that may be, it's worse when it comes to communicating the gospel. How very shameful and reprehensible is it then when Christians deliberately refuse to grow up in the faith and continue to long for the ways that are designed for children? But wait, didn't Jesus tell his disciples they must become like little children if they're to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, yes, he did say that, but no, not in this context. I'm not talking about when Jesus came to the disciples and set a child in the midst of them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," there's the key, "whoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know that obviously Jesus doesn't mean we should become innocent like little children, as people sometimes think, because I hope you know little children are not innocent. And you who are guilty cannot become innocent. If you become like little children, that means become innocent. How are you going to become innocent? Nor does it mean that we should become ignorant like little children, because we're everywhere encouraged to seek knowledge and become wise. Just read the book of Proverbs, the beginning few chapters. Seek wisdom with all your heart. Become wise. What Jesus means here then is that we should become humble as little children. That's altogether different. Children know distinctly that they can't take care of themselves and are dependent on their parents. In the same way, we adults need to become like that and respect our Heavenly Father and learn that we too are helpless like a little child. It's always touching to me when a little child does something naughty and he gets a little spank on the butt and starts crying. And does he run away? No, he runs to Mama and hugs her legs. The one who spanked him. Because he knows where love comes from. We need our Heavenly Father to lead us from temptation and deliver us from evil. Yes, it's not always an insult to be called children. John the disciple in his epistle continuously refers to his readers as little children. It's not being rude, it's describing the way we ought to see ourselves before our great God and Father in heaven as children dependent on Him always. At the same time, understanding that there are positive ways of understanding how we should be like little children, there's another side of our faith that tells us we must not remain like little children, but quit ye like men and become strong. Gird up your loins and become men. We're to grow in understanding. Leave behind your childish passions and grow up and grow out of childish ways. There are places in Scripture where believers are exhorted to grow up and no longer rely on the milk of the Word. We're told to not to remain as little children. Again, I don't mean you must grow up and become self-sufficient, not need of God, or take control of your lives as an independent individual. You must never, never cease to humble and become independent from God. You never outgrow your need for God. Yet you're urged to leave behind the childish things of the faith and to move onward toward Christian maturity. In the writing to the Hebrews, the apostle shames his readers, calling them dull of hearing. For when time you ought to be teachers, ye've need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you become such as have need of milk, like a baby, and not of strong meat. Shame, shame. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's important to remember that this was written to Hebrew people. Why that? Because these Hebrew people, these are also people who lived in the age where they were raised in the Old Testament, but was converted, and now they're in the New. And they have to let go of those things. These Jews were trying to continue in their worship of God using the Old Testament, which in itself is good. Of course the Old Testament is good as the Word of God, but without using the New Testament, which is a very, very bad idea. In fact, it's damnable. Those who continue to do so after having once tasted the good word of God, that is the New Testament and the gospel and the powers of the world to come, meaning the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon all flesh, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In a similar way, the apostle exhorts, this time to Gentiles in the Greek city of Corinth, to follow his example. He says about himself, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." What is he talking about exactly? In what way should one remain as a child and, in fact, become like a child? In what way should you put away your childish things and become adults? What way must you be weaned from the milk and learn to chew strong meat? How much do you remember about your own learning and as you gradually learn to read books? Remember, with the easy books at first and harder. Or teaching children to read. And you think of my little illustration of teaching by stuffed animals. How does this apply to the people of God? So then, let's ask again, what does this matter of the two young goats teach us? Calvin says, "The release of the second goat is the only instance in Scripture where an animal is called a sacrifice where it's not killed." I didn't know that. But the other one was. That's why two goats were needed. One was killed because there has to be a death. It had to be because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. But there's another precious side to this atonement we must learn, and that's why the second little kid was needed. The one upon which the lot fell to keep alive, but was burdened with the curse for the sins of God's people, was sent away, never to be seen or heard of again. The first kid represented the necessity of shedding of blood to make atonement for a sinner. We don't need that today. Why? We read the words that Christ came without the live demonstration. We have the Gospels without pictures. Moreover, God gave the Old Testament people a demonstration to visibly demonstrate for those people how their sins are removed from them, never to be heard of again. Like the cursed goat is lost in the wilderness, your sins are atoned for by Christ, yes, and they're remembered no more. They're lost in the wilderness, never to come back. They're cast into the depths of the sea, to borrow another. They're removed as far from you as east is from the west. How far is that? They're gone forevermore. Beloved child of God, your sins are paid for. You no longer are held accountable. But more than that, you're neither here on earth nor in eternity. Are they ever brought back up to you again? Or remembered in your eternal home in heaven? They're gone. And I hope that makes you happy. It ought to. If you woke up worried and weak and heavy laden this morning, I hope you're now happy. For whatever may cause you to worry here on earth because you're at odds with your fellow man, that's nothing to be compared with your being forgiven of your offenses of God. And while men may find it sometimes difficult to forgive you, if you trespass against them, remember, God forgives you fully, completely, and remembers your debt no more. It's gone into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What do you think? God washes away all your debts and forgives you completely, and completely made possible by the sacrifice of Christ, and represented by the first goat, but that you're still obliged to carry the burden of offenses around your neck like an albatross for the rest of your life? No, redemption is not like that. Christ renews your mind and gives you a clean conscience. He renews a right spirit within you and sets you free from all your burdens that encumbers and drains all the joy and sucks all the joy out of your life on earth, represented by the second little goat that carried the sins of Israel into the wilderness, never to be seen or never heard of again. What if you owed your neighbor some money? Maybe you borrowed $20, earned him a favor, whatever. And later you pay it back. And your neighbor says, "I'm satisfied because the debt's canceled." That's okay, but suppose year after year that same neighbor reminds you, "Remember the time I loaned you some money?" As if you still had more to pay, as though something's still over your head. Well, a neighbor might be like that, but God is not like that. Of course you didn't pay your debt to God. Jesus Christ paid your debt for you. That's represented by goat number one. But beyond that, your debt to God is never, ever cast up to you again, and that's represented by goat number two. Why then will you, dearly beloved of God, continue to carry the burden that Christ paid for in full? Do you think there's some little element that you still owe, even after Christ paid the price in full? Or that he'll keep bringing it up to you? Remember that time. I tell you, he doesn't do that. What if you still find yourself burdened with guilt? Not because your guilt still hangs over you, because that's done away, but left with the unsettled conscience that you still have yet more to pay. It's nothing else but the suggestion of Satan, who can't stand the fact that you're not his anymore. And when he wants to drag you back into bondage, but you belong to the Almighty, merciful God who abundantly pardons all your transgressions. Learn then to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my iniquity, who heals all my diseases, who redeems my life from the pit, who crowns me with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies me with the good, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles." What a wonderful and loving God we are worshiping this evening. He loves you in spite of yourself. He pardons you. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And your sin is gone, 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 gone forever. Let's now thank him. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior who fulfilled all the law and the prophets of the Old Testament and fulfilled this dramatic exercise of the old Israelites during the Day of Atonement in one person who bore away our sins, died on the cross, but didn't die forevermore, but rose again and continues to guide us and lead us and help us and encourage us along the way. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.